Have you ever struggled with the concept of why you're living here? Ever wondered what the real ultimate purpose and plan for your life was? Why you were born? Why now? What is your purpose for life? Maybe some of us have been looking in the wrong place. You ever bartered for something? When I was a kid, we used to play with marbles. You ever played with marbles? You know, you always had your special marbles, and, you know, you'd offer one of your best marbles to your friend for four or five of their marbles. You know, yours was so much better than theirs. And you'd barter back and forth until you finally agreed on how many you would trade. You'd trade them. I actually went to college with a man who worked his entire tuition through college, bartering and trading and selling. He'd get things and he'd convince somebody else that what he had they had to have, and he'd trade something else, and up he'd go. So finally he'd get something of value and sell it, pay for his tuition. So today I want to help us sort of figure this whole thing out. I'd like to trade something this morning. I have a ballpoint pen. It's a beautiful ballpoint pen. It even says Paradise Valley Church on it. I want to trade it to somebody this morning for a 2012 Cadillac. How's that? Yeah, I've got the pen. I want the car. That's what it is. It's not just any pen. I mean, doesn't anybody want to do it with me? Didn't think so. But it's worth a try. But as ridiculous as that sounds, God made an even bigger offer. God offered to trade his life, his holy, perfect life, for yours. Much bigger than trading a pen for a Cadillac, isn't it? He actually did it. And he's the one who came up with the offer. He wasn't trading a Cadillac for a pen. He was trading his life for your life. And it's about as ridiculous, right? God's wonderful, perfect, holy life, in place of your rags, your shambles. Notice what Christ himself said. John 15, verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another." 2 points of interest that come from that verse, really. The first deals with our being chosen rather than us choosing. Our view of ourselves as disciples who have been personally chosen by Jesus should alter our whole attitude towards him. And I'm proposing that it will entirely change who we are and what we are living for. The Olympics are coming up. You're beginning to hear about it in the news. Over in London, they're just a few months away, and if the athlete has been chosen to represent his country for the Olympics, his attitude toward those events will be entirely different from someone who has chosen to attend the Olympics, right? I mean, to go as a spectator. With the competitor, there will be a total dedication to the task, largely because of the honor of being chosen. He'll have a sense of the responsibility to his team and to his country, which even the most enthusiastic tourists will clearly not have. While the spectators, well, there will be a whole lot of money spent, but the actual activities, the spectators will be more interested in the accommodations and the tickets to the events than they will actually be involved in the sports, right? In fact, there's very little involvement, if any involvement, in the sports on the part of the spectator. The Christian church today suffers because too many of us feel that we have made a decision for Christ, or we have chosen to join the church, the emphasis being on our choice. But in reality, that is our greatest weakness. It is only when we see ourselves as being chosen, chosen by God, that we will want to present our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. Too many of us are merely spectators at the games because we have chosen to be there. Or we might choose not to be there. We have the choice. We come if we want to. We don't come if we don't want to. We choose. Spectators have that choice. But God has chosen us not to be spectators, but to be participants in the race. The Bible is very clear that God has called us, has ordained us to be ministers for Him. The apostles never escaped from this awareness of their divine calling. Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, as men of sincerity, as commissioned by whom? By God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, verse 7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, to all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be what? Who are called to be saints? We are. He was speaking to the Romans, but that's also to us. And that word saint in the original Greek language was not someone who was perfect. Not someone who was so holy that made a stained glass window for him. That's not what the word means at all in the Bible. Rather, it is the concept of having been chosen by God or selected by God to be used for His purposes. We are saints. Not because of anything we have or can do, but because of God's actions. God has chosen you to be His saint. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul again speaks to this issue. He says, we know, brethren, beloved by God, that He has chosen who? You can put your own name there, right? God has chosen you. Again, in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, Paul says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. For this reason, glorify God in your bodies. Such biblical examples could be multiplied. It was this strong sense of God's calling on their life, of Christ's initiative, of the Spirit's sovereign work, that enabled them to be bold in their witness, to hold fast in their suffering, to lead lives worthy of the calling to which they had been called. The second point of interest in our text for this morning, John 15, is that Christ calls us to share our lives and our love with Him and with each other. That's why right after He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, He says, this command I give you, that you love one another. Discipleship is not easy. Loving each other is not easy. We all see the blemishes, we all see the scars, we all see the imperfections, right? Do you think God's blind to them? Do you think it's easy for God to love us? Now, stop and think about it. Why would He die for people like us? Why would He give His life for someone like us? We constantly are doing the wrong thing at the right time. We're constantly causing problems. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Discipleship often involves pain, tears, often to the point of making us want to rethink why we want to follow Christ. And if it has been our choice, we're going to struggle and fall right there at that point, right? Why did I choose this? You didn't choose it. God chose you. And it makes all the difference in the world. God chose you. God died for you. God gave you his life in place of yours. And he doesn't call us to face this challenge on our own. As well as the struggles that we face, he promises that he will be with us. And the inward power of the Holy Spirit, God has promised, will be there, dwelling within us, empowering us. We also have the support of each other. This is what church is all about. You're not coming here to get. You're coming here to support, to encourage, to lift up each other. That's what church is for. To love each other. To support each other. And in the strength of our relationships together in Christ, we can face the battles that each of us face every day in our task that God has entrusted to us. This again was something new and unique to Jesus' day. The call by Jesus was literally a call to Jesus. Both the Jewish rabbi and the Greek philosopher expected their disciples to commit themselves to a specific teaching or to a cause. But the call of Jesus is personal. It's a call to become his disciple, to truly join yourself to him, to commit ourselves wholeheartedly to him. We can become disciples only by repenting of our sin and by believing in him. For example, the Gospel of Luke records the call of Simon Peter and Nathanael. Notice their response to Jesus when Jesus approaches them. They fall down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." That was Simon Peter's response. When Nathanael saw the perceptive knowledge of Jesus, John 1:49 records him saying, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." It was their response to the person, to Jesus. Kittle's Theological Dictionary in the New Testament, volume 4, page 446, the writer makes this statement: "The personal allegiance of the disciples to Jesus is confirmed by their conduct on the days between the crucifixion and the resurrection. The reason for the deep depression which marks those days is to be found in the fate which has befallen the person of Jesus." No matter what view we take of the story of the walk to Emmaus, the fact that he is the theme of what these guys are talking about on that walk to Emmaus corresponds in every sense to the relation of the disciples to Jesus before his arrest, before his crucifixion. On the other hand, it is nowhere stated or even hinted at after the death of Jesus that his teachings was the sole source of their strength, or that they had the impression of having a valuable legacy in the words of Jesus. This point is of considerable importance in understanding the discipleship and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. When Jesus calls individuals to be his disciples, he shares his very life with them. It becomes an intimate, close relationship. By his coming and becoming a man, he identified himself fully with us. He made himself vulnerable by opening his heart to us. Part of his great attraction to the people of the day lay in the fact that his love was so real and so open that others could sense that they could trust him. They could reveal to him their deepest secrets. They could be open and honest with him. He drew them in a quality of love they had not known before. That is why they were so shattered when Jesus' perfect life of love was smashed on a cross. And after the horrifying events of the crucifixion, it took time for Jesus to restore the faith of his disciples. But it was necessary because he calls them to become witnesses of him, not masters of his teaching. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be studying the scriptures and shouldn't be learning about him, but the most important part of our walk with God is our personal relationship with him. When Buddha was dying, his disciples asked how they could best remember him. He told them not to bother, that it was his teaching, not his person. With Jesus, it's altogether different. Everything centers around him. Everything centers around our relationship with him. Yes, his teachings are important. Yes, they help us to know more about him. Yes, they help us to see how he deals with people. But it is truly the relationship with him that is so vital. The disciples of a Jewish rabbi would submit themselves as slaves to their master until the time that they had finally finished their schooling and had become masters or rabbis themselves. But Jesus calls us to unconditional, lifelong relationship and obedience to him. We never graduate from that. To obey God's will is to find the fulfillment of our lives. In Matthew 7, Jesus is talking to his disciples and to us. Notice what he says in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And again in Luke 6, verse 46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? To be a disciple of Jesus means to follow him, to go all the way that he goes, to accept his plan for our lives. Over in Mark chapter 8, Jesus again says, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow what? Follow me. It is a call to say no to the old life of sin, to say yes to Jesus. Inward belief must be accompanied by outward obedience. A Christian author once commented, it's so hard to believe because it's so hard to obey. In our human nature, that's true, isn't it? But as we surrender ourselves to Jesus, as we truly develop that personal intimacy with him, it becomes easy. There is no true faith and no true discipleship without obedience. The world of today is being increasingly influenced by disciples of another kind, many of whom understand obedience much more clearly than the average Christian. A BBC radio program about women terrorists recently showed that they were intensely loyal, totally ruthless, willing to go to any lengths for their cause. Bernadette Devlin in that radio program declared, before there came a time when one would say, I can't do this. Now there comes a time when they are saying, this I must do. They're becoming intensely loyal to the cause of terrorism. But how can we expect anything less than this kind of total commitment if we are to see Christ's revolution of love changing our world? God calls us to a love relationship with him and with those in our community. To say no, Lord, is a contradiction of terms. If he is our Lord, you can't say no to the Lord, right? Because the minute we say no, he's no longer our Lord. That's what the word Lord means. He is the one that has the authority over our lives. And if we truly accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ, if we really have that kind of a relationship with him, we can't say no to what he asks us to do. Yet many within the church today want to have a comfortable compromise of conditional discipleship. You may have even heard the contemporary song. It was popular just a few years ago. about being glad to be called a Christian. It goes on to sing about willing to go as a missionary for Christ as long as on the beach at Waikiki. This is the concept that many Christians have. I'm willing to go, I'm willing to serve as long as it's comfortable for me. As long as I don't have to exert myself too far. But the idea that Christ has chosen us, and that we as his disciples are to do whatever he chooses, makes a big difference. The bottom line really comes to as our wish to have the final word. To decide whether we say yes or no. The truth is uncomfortably clear. If Christ is not the Lord of all, he's not the Lord at all. It's impossible to be a partial disciple of Jesus. We are either in bondage and slavery to Satan, or we are living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Getting our orders, our directions from him. In the church today, we urgently need true disciples who will bind themselves to Jesus Christ in unswerving obedience and loyalty. A pastor friend of mine recently said, the great tragedy of modern evangelism is in calling many to belief, but few to obedience. A lot of us have the beliefs. We know what the Bible teaches. We know what it says. We believe the Lord is coming. We believe the Sabbath. We believe. But we're not following. We're not obeying the lordship of the one who has chosen us. Jesus has the right to have absolute obedience from us because he first laid down his life for us. He died for us. He has placed his spirit in our hearts to make it possible for us to obey. And he has given to each of us his spirit of love. Although Jesus called the disciples to be with him, they were also commissioned to go and to heal the sick, to raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. They're in Matthew 10, verse 8. As soon as Jesus called Simon and Andrew, he told them that he would change them from fishermen to fishers of men. In Luke 10, where the 70 were sent out in the name of Jesus as messengers of peace, Jesus said there in Luke 10, verse 1 and verse 9, heal the sick, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Jesus had come to lay down his life for the sake of others. And we, his disciples, are to do exactly the same. Again, I want to remind you, Jesus is making us the greatest offer in the universe. He's not offering to trade a Cadillac for a simple ballpoint pen. That's nothing. He's offering his life of fulfillment and service in place of our own life of useless futility. He's not necessarily changing the location of your service, but he's offering you new meaning and purpose in that service. God wants to grow you where he has planted you. Today we need to realize that God has chosen us and he has ordained us to use us in unselfish ministry for him. We're not here to live for ourselves. We're not here to pad our own pockets. We're not here to build an empire for me. We're here because we have been bought with a price, and we are to bring glory and honor to God. We must glorify him in all that we do. I don't care what your job is. I don't care where you work. I don't care how menial you think it is. The Bible says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Serve Him faithfully where He has planted you, so that others, when they see you, will understand who your Lord and Master is and who you serve. May we truly be faithful to Him in all that we do this week. Father God, we thank You that You truly have made the greatest trade in the universe. You have traded the wonderful life of Jesus, His perfection, His obedience, His perfectness, His love. You have given that all for us. You have chosen to empty heaven for us. May we be faithful. May we appreciate what You have done. May we show our appreciation by being faithful back to You in all that You give to us to do. May we be faithful in honoring You, is our prayer in Christ's name and for His sake.